AJ, are you able to get the verses to come up? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you ever so much for grace, for mercy and truth, and for love and kindness. And all of those are recognized and realized through your Son. Thank you for your sovereignty and the way you have worked from time and end, Father. You are wonderful, you are wise, and you are good to us, as you have always been to your own. We commend this time to you, and we thank you and praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. This week we went to see Del Tackett. Did any of you get to go see that? John, you went? Did you like it? Was good? I thought it was... Yeah. It was a one-time showing. I thought it was really well done. It was not a fly-by-night. Obviously, anything he does typically is pretty good and solid. But it was, I don't remember the title, Answers in Genesis or something like that. Had obviously to do with Genesis. Al, did you see it? Did you get to see it? Thoughts? Yeah, something like that. I really thought it was well done, and it will obviously be coming out on DVD, and there is follow-up, actually, other DVDs that will be done in correlation with this one. So if you have a chance or hear about it, go see it. Really well done. He brought some professionals in from the marine world, or from marine biology. He brought some from, you know some of the names better than I do, probably, of some of these historians that came in that spoke to actually the creation of the world and how it couldn't have... He was doing a comparison, and these guys were contributing their thoughts from their years of experience on the world and how it is today, and could it have come from a cataclysmic event, or was it something that evolved over long years of time? So it was interesting to hear them discuss this. And he was kind of narrating with these individual men that was very, very solid. Al, you want to contribute anything else to that? What you thought?
It was
Yeah. Yep, it was very well done. It was, you have to see it to appreciate the perspective they were coming from. And the more they got into, and they were using the earth itself and the marine life and the development of each of these different venues to show how a worldwide flood occurred and how the incredible eruption of the earth when the flood occurred and the fountains of the deep opening up and the incredible activity that was going on with the rocks and the earth itself breaking apart and the fountains of the deep coming up. And it wasn't just a seeping up of water. It was an incredible event that occurred. And they were showing it through just the different layers of rock and the sedimentation and how things, you know, looked. And so they had each of these experts in their fields take them through to different locations throughout the United States, whether it was in the water, in the ocean, whether it was in the Grand Canyon, looking at the different levels of rock. And so it was very, very interesting. If you hear about it or have a chance, please go see it. You'll very much enjoy it. So last week... My throat is it's very sore, so I apologize for having to drink. I mentioned sovereignty of God in my prayer. This week I have spent some time I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I'm in Isaiah right now. And it is interesting to see the perspective that God has given to each of his prophets. I have really grown to appreciate more and more, like I don't think I ever have, the sovereignty of God given through the eyes of these men that God chose to give a vision to. And Charles Spurgeon wrote something this week. And he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." We don't often like to think of that, that we owe something, or that we're a debtor in any way. But I thought it was very appropriate, and I wanted to read it to you. It won't take but a minute. Romans 8:12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." Christian, stop and ponder for a moment what a debtor you are to divine sovereignty. God could have destroyed you if he had pleased. It is entirely of his own good pleasure, you know, that you are made one of his beloved children, while others are permitted to perish. Consider then how much you owe to his sovereignty. If he had willed it, you would have been among the damned. If he had not willed your salvation, then all you could do would have been utterly powerless to deliver yourself from perdition. Remember how much you owe to his sovereign love, which tore his son from his bosom, that he might die for you. Let the cross and the bloody sweat and the tears remind you of your obligation. Consider how much you owe to his forgiving grace, that after 10,000 affronts, he loves you as infinitely as ever. Isn't that incredible? Man. All I have to do is drive down Route 30 and I'm reminded of my finiteness. Consider what you owe to his power, how he raised you from your death in sin, how he preserved your spiritual life, how he has kept you from falling, and how, though 1,000 enemies have beset your path, he has upheld you on your way. Consider what you owe to his immutability, that's his unchangeableness. Though you have changed 1,000 times, he has never changed once. And that is important. Though you have shifted your intentions regularly, yet he has not once swerved from his eternal purpose, but has held you fast. While you're swerving, he's holding you. Christian, consider that you are as deep in debt as you can be to every attribute of God. To God you owe yourself and all that you have. Brethren, we are debtors. Isn't that good? Oh, that is rich. I mean, that is, you could sit down on that. That's a sermon. Romans 8:12. Last week, we looked at through the book of Acts. And I really did that because sometimes it's good to go back and just kind of do an overview, a highlight, especially in lieu of what we're talking about in Titus. You know, we're talking about the men that Titus was to pick out, to choose, to lead the believers. There was an incredible onslaught against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the apostles and against the teachings of Jesus. Al's been going over false brethren in Sunday school. He very much is tied into what my thoughts are, not mine, but the Lord's thoughts in Scripture. This onslaught is directly against Christ and against who he is and what he represents. In verse 9 of Titus 1, the seventh thing that the men that were chosen by Titus, the seventh thing they were to do, and the final thing in the list, they were to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And we started to talk about holding fast. Holding fast is an interesting word, mainly because when we think of holding fast something, it's something we hold dear. It is something we treasure, something we value. And it is something that, you know, the bottom line is, the point is to not let it go. But it involves more than just holding fast. It involves being adhered to something. That's the idea behind this word. Being affixed to it. There was a bond that these men were supposed to have with the teaching of the trustworthy word. They were not to let go. It's a direct reflection of the onslaught against the message and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence we went back through Acts and walked through and just read all of the times that the men were fought against or were in some type of argument or some kind of angst that was displayed against the apostles, against Christ, ultimately. They were to hold fast the faithful word. The bishop's responsibility. Under intense pressure for all of us, the tendency at times is to flee. I was thinking of Peter. He fled when they were associating him with Christ. It's for some reason, this nature, this old nature just does not like and feel comfortable with the righteousness and the message of a person of Christ. That in itself, in my opinion, is another example of the amazing fact about God's grace. So that while I am ever changing, while I am ever flippant in my life and in my flesh, yet God, in His grace and in His power and in His strength, chooses His own. And He holds them fast and He holds them steady when their tendency is not to remain steady, especially when confronted with the truth of His word in certain situations. But the point being that the Holy Spirit's making to Titus here is that this is probably the key thing that these men should retain in their lives. Hold fast the teaching of the faithful word. Why? So that he will be able to exhort, parakaleo, somebody who comes alongside, somebody who encourages, exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute the gainsayers, as somebody put it. The naysayers, the people who didn't believe, the people who rejected Christ, the nice religious people, the people who were extremely legalistic and took very seriously their God. Hold fast the trustworthy word. And as we got and looked back over through Acts, we realized that the message focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through God's grace. That was the message. That was the heart and soul of all the angst. And the emphasis oftentimes came, the angst, came from many of the Jewish people. They just couldn't assimilate this. They couldn't understand it. They were looking for a Messiah, a deliverer, somebody who could take them and ride into the kingdom and lead them victoriously over all of their enemies, all of the other nations. The tendency is to collapse. The Holy Spirit says, this is the one truth. You've got to hold on to this fact. This is trustworthy. Galatians 1:6-7. Paul writes to the Galatians, I am amazed that so quickly you are deserting from the one, having called you in the grace of Christ, to another gospel, which really is not another, except there are some who are troubling you and are desiring to what? Pervert the gospel of Christ. So we're honing in on this message, on this truth. 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul says. Please bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. Think about this. To present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That is a powerful statement. Paul's presentation to Christ was that they brought nothing with their attempt to gain access to God. Think about it. I betrothed you to one of to present you pure, a pure virgin. Why is pure so important? Why is pure so important? Well, think about it. What do we have to offer, for one? And number two, none of the Jewish traditions, rituals, ceremonies, none of the other gods, nothing that was involved with those activities, none of it were part of the presentation of God's children or of the people that Paul brought to Christ. In other words, they couldn't come and find acceptance with Christ because of what they did, because of the ceremonial cleansing, or what they ate, or the fact that they believed Moses, or the fact that Abraham was their father. None of that. He brought them as a virgin. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. There was no other teaching involved. It was the message of Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It wasn't Christ and the law. It wasn't Christ and Abraham. It wasn't Christ and what I could do and my daily participation in what the priests and the elite were demanding of me. They brought nothing. It was them and them alone, attached with nothing else. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted originally, you put up with this readily enough. How crazy would that be? The point is, Paul's whole message was Christ and Christ alone. Nothing attached. So when God put it in the heart of his child through the message that was given about Christ, and people responded, they responded for one reason alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. No law. Nothing else attached. That was the teaching. The teaching. In Galatians 5, 1 through 11, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," see, bringing something along, "if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ," Paul is saying to the Galatians, "you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything." Well, what does account, Paul? "Only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would cut themselves off. Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else. By grace and grace alone. Grace working through love." Well, whose love? God's love through his Son. That's the love. So that is the sense in which Paul brings his children to Christ as a virgin, because there's nothing attached. It's one. 1 Timothy 3, 1, 3 to 7. "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." This was all stuff that the Jews did, "which gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law," the Jewish slant again, "even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So the point is, Christ, the message of Christ, and that was the message of grace that the apostles carried. And that was the message which the Jewish people rejected. And not only them, others as well, but they seem to be the emphasis, the majority that continues to be brought up here. What does "according to the teaching" mean in this verse? The teaching, oftentimes teachings were associated with certain individuals or certain beliefs or certain practices. For example, in Matthew 16:12, Jesus refers to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he says, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, actually, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Mark 1, 21 to 27, we see Jesus' teaching emphasized. "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Interesting comparison, by the way. "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, And this man cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Interesting, actually, as a side note, this man who comes in right into the presence of God, and the boldness to speak when he knew who Jesus was. What does that say about the character of the unredeemed and the unregenerate? How bold the old nature and the flesh truly is. It's powerful. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, shut up and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And the people were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, what in the world? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus is a teaching, authority. Acts 2, 41 and 42, the apostles' teaching. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Acts 17, 16 to 20, Paul's teaching. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace and every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, actually, and some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That is the message. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of those who don't are unsuspecting. 2 John 1:7-11. John's teaching. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. Key point. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Somebody mentioned tolerance in our Sunday school class today. This bold stand would not go well in our society today at all. But this teaching is our hope. The person of Christ, God's grace through his Son. There is a hatred, and yet we see it all the time, don't we? An intolerance to to truth, an intolerance to Scripture, because it focuses on the redemption of God's people through His Son. Proves, legitimizes Scripture by the fact that it agrees in stating that men hate Christ. They hate God because their hearts are evil. They're darkened. And I guess when I think of that, I think of, you know, it's pretty incredible that God would choose any of us to deliver us from such a state. What is the faithful word? Why is it faithful? And I wrestled with this for a while, but really, when it comes down to it, I honestly, Scripture shows us and teaches us it's pure, it's incorruptible, it's unimpeachable, it's honest. If that is the case about the Word of God, then the only thing really trustworthy is the character of God, where His Word comes from. That's what makes His Word trustworthy. It is founded upon His character. He and His Word are worthy of trust. That is what makes His Word trustworthy. In Numbers 23:19, you do not have to turn there. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? He is trustworthy. We see the fulfillment of prophecy over and over and over, from the beginning of His Word to the end times. Interestingly enough, I was reading in Isaiah this week, and I could not get past chapter 45 of Isaiah. And I would encourage you, that message in Isaiah 45 is to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who God would use, a Gentile king, a Gentile nation, to who hated His people, the Jews. They had no reason to love the Jews. And yet God says that He was going to use Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians in 150 years down the road. And it happened. And therefore, all of those people who were exiles in Babylon at the time, who were prisoners of the Babylonians, automatically become prisoners of who? Cyrus, the Persian. But do you know what's amazing? Is that what happened? What happened? He said, you people need to go back home and live in your land and worship your God. What? 150 years before this happened, God gave this in a vision to Isaiah. God is trustworthy. And we see this type of thing over and over and over in Scripture being fulfilled. 150 years. Cyrus. You know, if you read chapter 45, you have to kind of read from chapter 40 to 45 because it sets the stage. But amazing things that God states He is going to do through people that we would think, are you kidding? You sure that's the right decision, God? And you know why He did it? He says in the text, Cyrus, you're going to know that I'm God. You're going to know that I'm God. Amazing. So the reason, I just want to read one more verse. In Titus chapter 3, when we speak about the trustworthiness of who God is, His trustworthy word is obviously based on the fact that his character is completely trustworthy. He's true, through and through. In Titus 3, 3 through 8, I just want to read this passage. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient and we were deceived. We were enslaved to lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful. We hated one another. But, big but, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, when the kindness of God, our Savior, our Deliverer, by the way, and His love for mankind appeared, He delivered us because of what we did? No. He delivered us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Listen, this is a slam against the system at the time. You have to understand that and recognize that. The Jews are screaming at this point. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, our righteousness, man's attempts to find acceptance with God, but according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to eternal life's hope. This is a what? Trustworthy statement. Trustworthy. Worthy of trust. Worthy of trust. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, Titus. And all the men that you choose, this is the hope of the believer. God's grace and mercy through Christ to His own. That is the message. That is the lightning rod upon against which the world cannot tolerate and can stand. And it's because their hearts have not been touched. And it's what I read originally with Spurgeon. Amazing that God would choose anybody. But we understand the friction and the war and the fight. It's a spiritual battle. Obviously, they're not going to tolerate it because all men are not called and chosen. It is the powerful work of God. It is not about fairness. Love and mercy trump man's idea of fairness. Trust me. That is true. That is trustworthy. If we trump man's idea of fairness over God's mercy, love, and justice and righteousness, we have a problem. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. This idea of good deeds is prominent throughout the book of Titus, which is very interesting. So we will get to that. But suffice it to say that agathos has a pretty important role in this phrase of good deeds. So trustworthy. Trustworthy. Our hope is based on our trustworthy God. And that is nothing to shy away from or to fear. Don't be surprised if the world hates you or it hates me. It's not just, I don't like you because you go to Salem, or I don't like you because you wear green, or I don't. No, it's a deeper spiritual hatred. Not based on our choice, really. The reason the bishop or the elder was to cling tenaciously to the faithful word is twofold. He needed to be able to exhort. Do you know, without having that issue settled, the question of God's grace and God's mercy through Christ, if that is not settled, there is nothing to exhort further in Scripture. That's the heart and soul. That is what false teachers eventually are working towards in all their deception and all their evil practices. That is what they're working against. The love of Christ. that's been shed abroad in our hearts. You guys are a bunch of hokies that believe that. Well, you can call us that. But there's an awful lot of prophecy that's been proven true already, and some to come. God is a great God, and He is trustworthy. To be able to exhort, parakaleo, to call beside. Built into that word of exhort is hygiene. Interesting medical term. Hygiene. There's nothing corrupt about this exhortation when it's solely focused on Christ and His word and His character and His truthfulness, His integrity. Pure, uncorruptible. That's what our exhortation is based on. And the second thing was to be able to expose. Exhort and refute or expose those who teach and believe differently. If we don't have this sole fact of truth, Christ, there is no other reason to defend what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And there is no exhortation that is possible. And there is no encouragement, because everything for the believer is in Christ. Everything. Everything from Genesis to Revelation. The message at all. And this is why we read the whole Bible. Because we must understand and see from God's perspective the whole spiritual landscape and what He is doing and has done and will do and is going to continue to do. The final thing that we're going to look at in chapter 1, and I think, Al, you're teaching the next couple weeks, I believe. So that'll be great to hear Al for a couple weeks. But the last thing in chapter 1 is we're going to look at a couple things that were going to be challenges for the bishops. And there's about five of them that I come up with in verses 10 to 16. That'll go actually pretty quickly. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. He truly is our hope. His blood, His death, His sacrifice, the righteousness that we have because of Him. Your grace in providing Him to us should be something that continues to grow in our hearts, in our minds, because of Your incredible kindness in providing Him. We didn't deserve it. We never deserved Your gift. This alone should keep us humble before You and internally grateful, dependent on Your Holy Spirit, and enabling us to understand Your truth, Your word, so that it really leads us to really trust and rest in Your character. Thank You that You do what You say. You don't miss one step, Father. Thank You for that. Thank You for showing us in the midst of change and tolerance and having to be flexibility with this and that in life. Thank You, Father, that You are solid. You are firm. You hold true and You do not change. And that is why we trust You. Thank You for our new heart and our new mind that You put within us. Continue to create in us a love for You and a rest in You in spite of everything going on in our lives, be it cancer, be it some pain, be it old age, be it children who are not where we want them to be. Thank You, Father, that we can rely completely on You. And we love You in Jesus' name. Amen.